So Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 1, is our text today. And so far in Hebrews, not surprisingly, we've talked a lot about faith. We always talk a lot about faith when we're studying the Bible, so that's not a big surprise. But a lot of discussions about faith in Hebrews in particular. And today we come to chapter 11 that is often referred to as the Hall of Faith. And that's because it chronicles all these Old Testament heroes in there. You'll see some of that today as we go. But shifting gears a little bit, you know, it's a popular sentiment today that faith is just a feeling, or faith is something irrational. And, you know, we've been talking about faith, and we come from a different perspective as Christians, but that's the sentiment in the world today, is that faith is just something irrational, something I feel. And along those lines, the Oxford Dictionary provides this definition, that faith is a strong belief in the doctrines of a religion based on spiritual conviction rather than proof. And that last phrase is kind of shocking, rather than proof, it says that. Well, let's look then at what the Bible says about faith. Let's look at what it says here in Hebrews 11. What is faith? That's the first question we have. Verse 1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And so it's this assurance of things hoped for. And the Greek word is translated assurance in my Bible, maybe translated differently in your Bible, I don't know. But that word, that Greek word, was used in Greek business documents at the time, and it meant basically a title deed, was the way they would use that word assurance, as a title deed. So we're not talking here, when we say assurance, about a strong feeling, contrary to what the Oxford Dictionary says. But we do tend to use assurance in that way, don't we? I mean, even as people in our regular speech, we'll use assurance as kind of like a feeling. I have some assurance that this will take place, or something like that. We'll say that. But the Greek word here is saying that it's as certain as a contract. That's how certain this assurance is. It's not a feeling, it's like a contract. As we often say, you know, maybe you've heard the phrase that, you know, I won't believe it until the ink dries, you know, meaning until everyone signs the contracts. Then we'll believe it once that ink dries on the contract. Well, you know, the ink has dried on the contract that the Lord has with us. We've been talking about that in previous weeks, about the new covenant that the Lord inaugurated, that Jesus inaugurated through his death and resurrection. And so the ink has dried, you know, and so we could have assurance. Assurance like a title, be like a contract with the Lord. And it says we're assured of things hoped for. Now, the author has previously pointed out some things that we hope for. As a reminder, he's been talking about the return of Christ. Most recently, in chapter 10, verse 37, that we studied last week, it says, "For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay." And so that's clearly speaking of the return of Jesus. And we can have confidence then in his return. You know, it's like a contract. It's as good as done. And honestly, this is likely what the first readers thought of when they thought of the hope, as they thought of his return. Because they didn't think they were going to live out their lives on planet Earth. They thought they were going to be taken home by the Lord. He was going to come back, you know, in their time. But the author has also reminded us elsewhere in Hebrews about heaven just in general, our hope in heaven. For example, in Hebrews chapter 6, I know we talked about heaven. Some of us may not be here when Christ returns. And, you know, we don't know the hour or date of his return. Maybe none of us will be here when he returns. Maybe all of us will be here when he returns. Maybe he'll return today. You know, that would be awesome. I wish he would. But 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8 is the verse that tells us that when we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. That's 2 Corinthians 5:8. And so we know that if we leave this world before Jesus returns, we're going to be in heaven with him. And Christianity is unique in that it guarantees eternal life to its followers, to its believers. In my personal life, I've spoken to people of many other religions, you know, many other faith backgrounds, and those who were honest about their beliefs and reflective of their own lives and how they were following what they believed, expressed uncertainty about their place in heaven. You know, they really couldn't know for sure if they were going to make it. And that's because every other religion out there, every other faith system is based on works. And when it's based on works, you can always do more. I mean, who can't do better in almost every area of our lives? And so you can never be certain that you're going to make it. And of course, we know those faiths aren't really a true faith anyways. But God's truth that's found only in the Bible introduces us to the grace of God. You know, grace is something unique to what God really offers in the Bible, in the Christian religion. And grace tells us that our salvation is not of works, but it's His work. It's the work He did, and that's how we're saved. And of that we can be certain. You know, because what Jesus did on the cross and His resurrection are historical events. And as much as people like to rewrite history today in the history books, you can't really rewrite history. What happened really did happen. We can try and taint it and, you know, try and put a spin on it, but what happened really happened. And Jesus really died on the cross and He really rose from the dead. And so we're talking about this certainty we can have, and that certainty is such that the Apostle John wrote this in 1 John 5, verse 13. 1 John 5, 13. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." That was from 1 John 5:13. And so again, it's this assurance is like a signed contract. You know, as believers, we can be assured that these things will happen. We will be with the Lord someday. But verse 1 further says of faith that it's a conviction of things not seen. And the Greek word translated conviction could also be translated certain persuasion. And the idea of that word is that it's like being found guilty of a crime. You know, that sort of conviction, if you will. Someone who's been found guilty, they've been convicted. Commentators point out that this conviction is of things unseen, not of things that are unknown. And that those are two very different things. It's a conviction of things we haven't seen, but they're things that we do know. Those are the things we have convictions about because they're clearly taught by God's Word. And so those are where our convictions are. They come from God's Word. In fact, this Greek word conviction implies not merely the charge upon which one is convicted, but also a manifestation of the truth of that charge, according to Greek scholar Zodiades. In other words, it's a conviction that's paired with the facts that cause that conviction, which reminds us that there is a factual basis to the Christian faith. Now, this comes no surprise, probably to most of us, you know, in this room, that the Christian faith is an evidential faith. The Christian faith is based in evidence. We have a whole field in Christianity of apologetics, which helps us to accumulate this evidence for the Christian faith. We talk about often the manuscript evidence for the Bible. All this evidence we have that proves that the scriptures we have today have been preserved through time. They haven't been corrupted. They haven't been changed. You know, King James didn't mess it up. All these different, you know, flaky views out there about someone messed up the Bible. Well, we have manuscript evidence to prove that didn't happen. And then we have historical and archaeological evidence that validates from history, from archaeological digs, all these things about the Bible. And this comes from all these other sources. These are secular sources that are confirming this. Even secular archaeologists use the Bible when they're going to do archaeological digs in the Holy Lands because the Bible is so accurate. And so they can use the Bible as sort of a guide, as a map, to find these places. And they dig looking for the places they find in the pages of Scripture. And also there's apologetics around, you know, the area of science. Now, the Bible is not a science textbook, but through apologetics, it helps us to demonstrate that where the Bible speaks about science, it's accurate. It doesn't pretend to be a science textbook. You think about it, God understands science. He could have written all kinds of radical science into the Old Testament. People would have been like, what is that? You know, they have no like way to understand what he was even talking about. And that wasn't his point in writing the scripture. He wants people to be saved. He was not concerned about giving us all the latest science knowledge. But where the Bible does touch on science, it's always accurate. And you find scientific things in the Bible that were centuries ahead of what scientists now know. A classic example of that is that the earth is round and not flat. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22 is one place that refers to this. It talks about the circle of the earth in Isaiah 40, verse 22. And when you look in the original language, it has the idea of a sphere, that it's round, that the earth is round. And so, you know, that was written hundreds and hundreds of years ago, almost 3,000 years ago. And that's why at our church, we always keep the case for Christ on the shelf here. And it's always free for anyone to take. If you care for a copy of that, pick it up and take it with you. Because it has all this evidence there. It's so edifying to understand, you know, all this fact that backs up our faith. And this is why, as believers, our faith is not irrational. And our faith is not just based on feeling. The testimony of reality itself is that the testimony of Scripture is right and is true. As believers, now we naturally have strong feelings about our belief in God. That's, of course we would. But our evidence isn't our feelings. You know, it's real people. It's real events. All this described in a divinely preserved Bible. That's the evidence. That's the bedrock underneath it all. On top of that, though, is the testimony of our own lives. How God has saved us. All those experiences we've had with the Holy Spirit. As God works in our hearts and works in our lives. And how He's worked in sometimes miraculous ways in our lives that we can't deny. In the face of so much evidence, our faith is not irrational. Believing is actually the only rational thing to do, is to believe what the Bible says. I remember a friend of mine who's he's an engineer, he's a very scientific, mathematical background. And, you know, at one point in his life, one of his children was very ill. And he wasn't a believer at the time. And God, you know, spared his child through some sort of miracle. He didn't give me all the details, but it was a miracle. And he said, you know, after that, I had to believe. You know, I'd be crazy if I didn't believe after seeing this happen, you know. And that's how it is. Our faith is the only rational thing to do. Well, next we're going to start seeing our faith in action. Let's read verse 2, beginning in verse 2. It says, "For by it, that is faith, the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." And so we're going to see our faith in action first relating to creation in verse 3. I'll skip ahead to verse 3. Apologists refer to this understanding of creation that it came out of nothing as ex nihilo creation. Ex nihilo is a Latin phrase. It just means out of nothing. So we always have to have fancy, you know, titles for everything. So that's what we use. You know, we can't just say the English. And this actually, this belief of this sort of creation was the predominant view of creation until the 1800s. You go back historically to like the 16th to 18th centuries, so that'd be like the 1500s to 1700s. Many people that rejected the God of the Bible, they clung to something called deism. And deism is this idea that God, you know, created everything and then he just went away. You know, it's like, okay, lunch break. You know, just left everything alone, you know. Sometimes called the watchmaker God. And most famously, Thomas Jefferson in our American history was a deist. And in my opinion, you know, this gave them an answer for where do we come from. God did it and then he went away. That they felt like that would remove them from the demands of holy living that are in the Bible. But of course, in the 1800s, 1859, is when the theory of evolution was published by Charles Darwin. And, you know, after that, you know, deism basically went out the window. We don't need deism anymore, right? Because now I can reject God and I have this theory out here of evolution that allows me to do that without sounding like a complete moron. Well, our text today, though, tells us that By faith, we understand that it's really God who created everything around us. There's not some evolutionary process that caused it to happen. Everything was created. We believe the book of Genesis account. You know, we believe the account that's there as believers in Christ. But as with the Bible itself, there is ample evidence for this ex nihilo creation. You know, it's not just based on our feeling. In fact, you really have no other reasonable alternative than to believe in, you know, God created everything out of nothing. And I'll show you why I believe that. The first thing is that, you know, scientific laws that we have, the laws of thermodynamics specifically, show that we can't have a universe that's been around forever. It can't be eternal. Because that's one view people have, is that the universe has always existed. The first law of thermodynamics says that energy cannot be created or destroyed. And the older we get, the more we realize energy cannot be created, right? We're just like, I wish we could, you know, but we can't create it. All we can do is transform energy. You know, it changes form. It goes from being something useful to something useless, basically. And that's a fundamental problem for the evolutionist, that energy cannot be created by any naturalistic means, because you have to explain where it came from. And if it can't be created by a natural process, then how did it get here? And they don't really have a good answer for that. But with just the first law of thermodynamics, someone could still argue, well, the universe has just been around forever, so we always had energy, right? It's just always been here. You know, it's a just-so argument. Well, it's just that way. You know, that's how it is. But we have the second law of thermodynamics, which helps us out here and really closes the deal, because that law says that in a closed, isolated system, the amount of usable energy in the universe is decreasing. And so the amount of energy we can actually use is declining. The universe is winding down, people often say. And we're all familiar with that. I mean, the energy crisis in our world has been going on for how long? You know, for decades now. This is why we all care about the Middle East. Now, we care because of Israel, you know, as Christians. But the rest of the world says that's where the oil's coming from. So that's where their focus is there. And so these laws point to a universe that had a beginning. It had to have a beginning, or we would have run out of energy by now. If it had gone on forever, there'd be no more energy because we can't create any more, and the amount we have is going away. But in another attempt to remove the need for God, we had the Big Bang Theory. And the Big Bang Theory says that there was this singular at one time, kind of like a little blob or something out there, somewhere in the void. And you know, that singular had everything that would ever be stuffed inside of it. All the materials were there. And that singular exploded to form the universe that we see today. And this is another theory, the Big Bang Theory. Now, the problem with attempting to use this theory to remove God from the picture, some Christians feel like, well, maybe that's how God did it. You know, and I'm not going to debate that issue today. But the problem is that if you try and use that theory to remove God from the picture, is that all it does is kicks the can down the road a little bit, in essence. Because to believe it, you have to explain where the singular came from. You still have the problem of where that thing come from, you know? And since we know an eternal universe doesn't work from the laws of thermodynamics, we're right back to where we started, that creation must have come out of nothing. And in order for it to come out of nothing, someone had to do that, and that was God. You know, God is the one who did that. Now, in the marketplace of ideas out there, you know, creationists are often characterized as unscientific because we're people of faith. Although I've been using science to justify our position, so you know that's not true, that because you're a creationist doesn't mean you're unscientific. But it turns out when it comes to the origin of life, everyone's view is a statement of faith. You know, it doesn't matter if you have a degree in, you know, physics or whatever. And when it comes down to it, your belief in the origin of life is a statement of faith. Because no one alive today was here at creation. I don't think it's too hard to believe that. You know, I don't have to work too hard to convince you of that. No one was here at creation. All of us look at the same evidence and we draw our conclusions based on the evidence we see. And then by faith, we put our confidence in a viewpoint. Now, this offends those who are supposedly not of the faith, that believe they don't have faith. But it's an inescapable conclusion that when it comes to origins, they're expressing faith as well. Now, for the believer, we weren't there, but we know the one who was there. And he told us about it in Genesis, but he also said this to Job in Job chapter 38. Job 38 verse 4, this is the Lord speaking. He says to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it?" That was Job 38 verses 4 and 5. No human being was there when creation happened. But God was there, and God did it, is the point. Well, next we're going to see faith in action relating to our Old Testament heroes. This section is a literary form called historical retrospective, meaning the author is going to take us through history to make a point to us. Now, we already read verse 2, and it talks about how people gained approval through faith. And I think that's important to realize. It was through faith. For each of these persons, it was not about their achievements, although they had some cool achievements. It was that they entrusted their lives to God. And that's what gave them favor with God. It was the faith that gave them favor with God, it says. And that's no surprise to us as those familiar with the Bible, as this is how Christians today, this is how we gain favor with God also. It's not about what we do. It's about our trust in Christ. That's how we gain favor, is through faith in Jesus and what he did for us. So as a first example, these heroes of the faith, we're going to look at Abel in verse 4. Verse 4 says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks." Abel gave a sacrifice in faith. And I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 4. If you care to, you might turn there. Hold your place in Hebrews, but you can turn to Genesis chapter 4, verse 3. It says, "So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell." Now, there are different views as to why Abel's sacrifice was pleasing and Cain's was not. I'm going to give you one view today. I'm not going to go through all the different views on that. I believe it's because Abel's was actually brought in faith. Abel, it told us in Hebrews 11:4, was a righteous man. And Abel here, you know, he's bringing an offering of worship to the Lord, is what I believe we're seeing here. We don't have any more details. It may have actually even been somewhat sacrificial, perhaps, for him to bring of the first of his cattle and such. But certainly it was a worshipful thing. Whereas Cain really was self-focused in his offering. He wasn't really doing it for the Lord. I mean, just imagine, if you will, that you know you're bringing an offering to God, and God lets you know in some way he's not happy with your offering. Now, if you're a true worshiper of God, your response to that is going to be, you're going to feel burdened that I want to do whatever God wants me to do. You know, I want to bring an offering that is acceptable. My whole point is to worship him, you know, and to let him know how much I love him and things. But that's not how Cain responds. Cain gets angry. You know, he's angry that God didn't take what he brought. And then he goes on to commit murder. And so Cain clearly was not really worshiping God. He was just, it was all about himself and kind of going through the motions in this whole thing. Abel is actually spoken of as the first martyr in the Bible. In Matthew 23, verse 35, for example, in Matthew 23, 35, Jesus mentions him as the first to shed righteous blood. And he mentions Abel. And so we know that Abel had faith in God. And as it says here in Hebrews, that you know God commended him for his gifts. And to this day, Abel is remembered. Even some people outside of Christ are familiar with the story of Cain and Abel. You hear that even in secular society sometimes. Well, next in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, we're going to see Enoch. Verse 5 says, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God." And so Enoch is this next faithful man as an example for us, and tells us again that he was pleasing to God. Excuse me. And Genesis 5 verse 24, if you're still in Genesis, Genesis 5 verse 24, it says, "Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." We have, you know, somewhat of a quote of that here, actually, in Hebrews. Enoch had a relationship with God. You know, Enoch walked with God. We often say that, don't we, as Christians? We say that, you know, how's your walk with the Lord? We mean your relationship with the Lord. And so God chose to bring him home without facing death. An experience that really only he and Elijah had in the Old Testament of being, you know, taken up without passing through death. And Enoch had the most precious thing that anyone can have, and that is that he had a relationship with the Lord. I mean, as believers this morning, let me just ask, is there anything that you would trade for your relationship with God? I hope the answer is a resounding no. There shouldn't be anything that we would trade for our relationship with God. If you haven't already discovered it, you'll find that nothing in this life compares to knowing the Lord. Everything around us is passing away. But 1,000 years from now, our relationship with the Lord will be even more wonderful than it is today. We're going to see Him face to face when we're in heaven. Think about it. There's nothing else that you can say 1,000 years from now will be better than it is today. Everything else is going to be worse in 1,000 years than it is today. Only our relationship with the Lord will be better. And Enoch is a picture of the church going to heaven in a future event called the rapture. As you know, Calvary Chapel, we believe in the rapture of the church. That God will likewise call all believers home apart from death someday. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and 17 are classic verses on the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 16, says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord." That was 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. I mean, don't we look forward to that as Christians? How awesome to be caught up with the Lord. You know, no matter how great our lives may be here, God definitely blesses us in this life. He does bless His children. But, I mean, nothing compared to being with Him someday. And so as believers, you know, we're not looking for all the terrible events that we read about in the book of Revelation as God judges the sinful world. We're not looking for those events. We're looking for Jesus. Isn't that awesome? That's who we're looking for. That's what we're looking for, is when He comes to bring us home. Well, let's skip ahead then to verse 7 and read about Noah. We'll come back to verse 6. But verse 7 says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." So the faith of Noah is, it's just amazing. First, he believed God for a global flood. Never seen anything like that before. Never seen that again. You know, but he believed God for that. And spent as much as 120 years building the ark in preparation for this event God said is going to happen. You know, he builds this ark as God described it. And the reason I get that 120 years from, based on Genesis 6 verse 3, if you're curious. And our text says that when he was doing this, he did it reverently in his construction of the ark. And the Greek word translated reverence has the root word that means pious. And it can be translated as fear, as godly fear, as thoughtful, or as cautious. You know, this reverence that he had. I think we can say safely that Noah saw God in what he was doing. You know, he saw this as work for God. He knew God's call on his life, and he was doing it. You know, he got to work and was doing it with a spirit of reverence. And I think there's a message here for us today too, as believers. You know, when God puts things on your heart, you know, if you feel like God's called you to a certain ministry or a certain vocation or whatever it is, that we follow him in that, and we follow him in that reverently. Now, of course, that leading in our life needs to be in line with his word. That goes without saying. But once we know what that leading is, that we take it seriously and we follow through. We don't just kind of keep pushing it off until, you know, never, never land or whatever. Because unless we follow what God has for us, well, you know, to do otherwise, let me put it that way, to do otherwise than to follow him is only going to lead to regret and dissatisfaction in our lives. That's inevitable. That's what's going to happen. Because God's plans really are the best for us. And we can trust him. You know, we can follow him. Like Noah, though, you know, the best may be slow in coming. It may not happen right away. I don't think you're going to have to wait 120 years, but it might be a while before you see the best of what God has in his plans for you, but it's worth it to wait. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. That's from 2 Peter 2, verse 5. And we really catch a glimpse of that here in Hebrews also, because it says that, you know, he condemned the world. And so he was preaching to them through the things he was doing. And this takes faith as well, doesn't it, to do that? It took faith to build the ark, but it takes faith to be a preacher like that, to stand on what God says in a world that mocks God, that hates God even. And to even speak out God's word. You know, Noah's building the ark was an outward testimony. You know, anybody can see this huge boat that he's building on dry land, be like, what is going on there? You know, there's something, obviously, this guy's up to something. And I'm sure that, you know, it was the stir of his area to find out what that was. But, you know, he's called a preacher of righteousness by Peter. And that tells us that his words were there too. That it wasn't just his actions, his words were there too. And sometimes that's the hardest thing as believers, is allow our words to tell people about our faith. But it's so important that we do that so they have an opportunity to get saved. And I just pray for all of us that our words and our lives, like Noah, are a testimony to those lost people around us. You know, that we love them enough to share the gospel with them as the Lord leads us. Well, finally, faith in action is most important because it's necessary to please God. Our faith needs to be in action in order to please God. Let's read verse 6. It says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." Now, I've already referenced this verse several times as we've been going through Hebrews. I think it's such an awesome verse. It's just so clear. It's so clear in its message, and I think it's so clear in its application. All of these people we've been talking about this morning, they had faith, and their faith led to actions. And we're inspired by their actions. We're inspired by the things that they did. But to copy what they did, to try and do the same actions they did, without having faith is empty and worthless. You know, it's not about the works. God isn't looking for us to build an ark today. You know, he's not looking for that. He's not looking for us to offer a sacrifice from our flock like Abel did. What he's looking for is faith, like all these men had. And that's what pleases God, is that faith in him. Specifically, our author outlines here, to believe that God exists. That's the first thing, to believe that God exists. Now, this one is probably not hard for most of us. In 2016, there was a Gallup poll that found that 89% of Americans believe in God. 89%, that's a really high amount. Almost 90% of Americans believe in God. Now, clearly, not all 89% are Christians. I mean, I wish that 89% of America was Christian, but I think our country would look a lot different now if 89% were Christians. And so some of these then were people that believe in God as recently as 2016, but don't really know him. You know, because they're not Christians, they're not believers in Christ. But as Christians, we know him. You know, we know God. We not only believe in him, we know him. And further, we know that he is a rewarder of his children, as our text says. Now, some of us may struggle with that. We may struggle to believe that God rewards his children. Because we've been let down so many times in our lives by so many people. You know, if we started the stories, we could fill the rest of the day, you know, with all the stories of how we've been let down. And so we can struggle to believe that there's a benevolent God out there. But there is a benevolent God out there. God is a good God. Think of all he's done in your own life. You know, even though other people may have let you down, God hasn't let you down. God saved you. And he's done other things in your life that you know clearly were him working in your life, if you think about it. We think about God's faithfulness throughout the Bible to Israel. You know, that all the way in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, he's still dealing with Israel. He's not like, hey, I'm done with you guys, I'm sick of it. No, he never gives up on Israel. You know, he's still working there and wooing them back to himself. Unlike the people who have let us down, God's given us every reason to trust him. To have assurance that's like a contract, like we read in the first verse. And conviction that's based on this mountain of evidence for our faith. To believe like Enoch and all these other men of faith did, that he's going to reward our faith in him someday with a place in heaven. I'd like to close out our time in our study today by reading from Hebrews chapter 6. If you want to turn back to Hebrews 6, verse 16. So I think it touches on this point also. It says, "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, I can't go through and say everything I did about Hebrews chapter 6. I think this is on our website already. So it's some awesome verses. I'm not going to go through all that. But I just want to point out here that our hope in the Lord is, you know, it's not silly to have hope in the Lord. And it's not misplaced either. Our verses here tell us that it's an anchor. It's an anchor for our soul to put our hope in him. And I just think it's such a powerful verse there in verse 19. And so, you know, we can trust that God is always going to come through in the end. He always does. He's always faithful. So let me close this now with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you are that anchor for our soul, that you are faithful, that we can trust in you. We just thank you that the way you've aligned all of everything that is today, there's all this evidence that supports our faith, and so that we have a reasonable faith in you that gives us even more confidence in those experiences than we have with you as well. We just thank you that you've engineered everything so that we can know that you're the real deal. And we thank you that you're faithful. You're faithful. You're faithful in the lives of these Old Testament men, and you're faithful in our lives too. Give us faith, eyes of faith, to see what you're doing in our lives this week. In Jesus' name, amen.